Now, will you take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Timothy? If you haven't got your own Bible with you, you'll find a church Bible somewhere, or someone will give you one. The entrance of his word brings light. Let his word enter not only through your ear, but through your eye, as you follow the page of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 7. While you're turning to 2 Timothy, may I say again that Beryl and I count it an immense privilege to be invited back to Dallas. We feel so much at home in this lovely church, and it's a great joy to us to be here. Paul raised this vexed question of a doctorate. We had, thank you for giving me one, by the way. That's really nice. We had a student once at Trinity College, Bristol, when I was working there. And we were walking to a class one day, and he said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question?" That's the sort of thing that strikes a chill to your heart, isn't it? Mind you, I've never been asked a question that I couldn't answer. 99 times out of 100, the answer is, "I don't know." But it's a perfectly good answer. So I, of course, said yes. And he said to me, "Well," he said, we have Dr. Packer here, and we have Dr. Brown, and we have Mr. Mateer." "Oh," I said, we live under the rule of a very charitably minded government, and they have made a regulation that every institution like ours has to employ at least one person who is educationally backward." And he said, "Oh." As though that explained everything, which indeed it did. Now, have you come to 2 Timothy with me, please? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. "God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but take your share of suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace, given to us in Christ Jesus before eternal times, but now manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And to further this gospel, I was myself appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why also I am suffering these things, but I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." We thank you together, gracious God, for everything that is written in your holy word, and particularly for the passage which we have just read together. We thank you for the beauty and clarity of expression that marks your word. We thank you for the wonder and beauty of the truths that it contains. We praise and bless you that here we touch not the mind of man, but the mind of God. Here we read not the words of man, but the words of God. We praise you for a book that is ever fresh, ever lovely, ever enthralling. We praise you for a book which has come to us as a gift of grace from the gracious hand of a loving God. Merciful God, with the book give the gift of understanding. Overcome the darkness of our sinful minds by the incoming light of your Holy Spirit, that he who inspired the word may now inspire the understanding. Quicken our minds to grasp, and as our minds grasp, cause our hearts to burn within us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now this morning we were talking about Paul drawing lines across life. And if you would like to be reminded, move forward in 2 Timothy to chapter 4 and recall the two great lines that Paul drew. The line across his own life in verse 6, I am already been poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Paul drawing a line across his own life, and by doing that, drawing a line across the period of his apostolic ministry, and looking forward with Timothy to a church that will be without his apostolic guidance, and presently without any apostolic guidance. That was one line. The second line that we took note of this morning is in chapter 4, verse 1, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and his appearing and his kingdom, that magnificent final line across all history, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in this passage, there is a third line drawn across life. There's the line across Paul's life and his apostolic ministry. There's the line across all history in the coming again of Jesus. And there's a line drawn across Timothy's life. Because when Paul goes out, Timothy comes in. There's a before and after as far as he is concerned. He has been Paul's helper and assistant and lieutenant. But now he's going to be on his own. Paul goes out. Timothy comes in. Notice that line coming into this section in chapter 4, the dramatic words in verse 5, but you, and the explanation of that but you in the for I in verse 6, but you keep your head in all situations, verse 6, for I'm on my way out. And the outgoing Paul is the incoming Timothy. And we'll notice here and there through this letter that emphasis on Timothy, it's over to you. Timothy, it's all yours now. The ball has passed to your feet. Verse 10 of chapter 3, for example. You, however. And verse 14 of chapter 3. But as for you. And moving back towards our passage in chapter 1, past the first verse of chapter 2. You, therefore, my son. Do you see? The outgoing Paul, the incoming Timothy. A line has been drawn across Timothy's life. I say to you again, as I said to you this morning, Timothy of all people. Paul is not followed by another Paul. That great, towering, sensitive figure, he's not going to be followed by his own image, another Paul. We're not going to stray outside the Timothy letters, just for convenience. There are references to him elsewhere in the New Testament, but look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Timothy 1, 4. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. When Paul and Timothy parted, presumably in Paul's Roman prison, and Timothy was sent off on whatever mission he was fulfilling, he broke down and wept. Timothy wasn't good in the strains and stresses of life, the highly charged emotional moments. I remember your tears, said Paul. Turn back to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Here is Timothy among people, and he needs a word from Paul. Chapter 4, verse 12, do not let anyone look down on you because you are young. Timothy was diffident and insecure among people. He tended to back off from them. And Paul has to warn him, don't let your natural diffidence stand in your way. Don't let anybody look down on you because you feel youthful and immature and inexperienced. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. He wasn't robust in health. I had determined not to tell you that in a magazine in England called the Western Temperance Gazette, there was a comment on this verse about Timothy using wine for his stomach's sake and pointing out that Timothy had an abdominal rash and he had to rub wine on it. And when I was trapped into telling that story in an audience once and everybody did what you did and laughed at it, I was soundly rebuked afterwards because there are two groups of people in the world who have lost all sense of humor. One of them is those who are preoccupied with the temperance movement, and wild asses wouldn't persuade me to tell you what the other one is. The lady came and said that I shouldn't tell jokes about the temperance movement, and I had to say to her, I didn't tell a joke, I simply quoted your magazine. No, it wasn't that at all. He had a stomach weakness. I guess it was a nervous affliction. It was part of his diffidence. He wasn't a robust person. That was 1 Timothy 5:23. Here's a more serious one, perhaps. 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. Timothy was letting the flame of keen Christianity burn low in his life. He wasn't always what you would call an out-and-out believer. He was insecure. He was diffident. He wasn't strong physically. He backed off from people. He wasn't always as keen a Christian as he ought to be. Timothy, the successor of Paul, and Paul goes out and Timothy comes in. And there's one word above all others that Timothy needs to hear at this juncture in his life when he's stepping over that line that has been drawn across his experience. There's one word that he needs to hear above all others. And Paul speaks that word to him, and because this is the imperishable word of God and we live in the same period of history that Timothy occupied, the post-apostolic period prior to the return of Jesus, the imperishable word comes over to us in all our weakness. And it's the word power. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but he has given us, he did give us, past tense, not he will give us if we have any luck, not he will give us if we can find the right technique of getting there. Not he will give us if only we can enter into this or that or the other blessing. But in his sovereign grace, he already has given us. We are a power-endowed people. He has given us a spirit of power. And I can imagine Paul saying to himself when he wrote that, that will make Timothy feel better. Well, it would, wouldn't it? There you are with all your timidity, with all your natural reserve and hesitation, with all your insecurity, Timothy. There you are with all your bodily frailty and lack of robustness. There you are with your tendency to lie down on the job. You are endowed with power. Now, this passage which lies before us and which really begins in its main theme in verse 8, where Paul again picks up the power theme. Do you see it there? join with me in suffering. Take your share of suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who saved us. This is a very special passage in the New Testament. Other passages about salvation trace salvation back into the character of God. You'll know, for example, the wonderful passage in Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he has loved us." Do you see how Paul there is tracing the salvation that is in Christ Jesus back into the character of God? And other passages dwell on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is the means of our salvation. But the speciality about this passage is that it looks at God's work of salvation and sees it as a demonstration of his power. And it comes here for our reassurance that we who have inherited the apostolic task, and we who are tremblers and weaklings like Timothy, we too need to learn and be assured that God has given us power, and that it is this power. And Paul begins to spread out the whole work of salvation, the divine work of salvation, as a manifestation of the power of God, namely the power which at this moment and by his will and gift resides in every one of his children. Just see now, first of all, in general, what he's going to tell us about that power. First of all, he tells us about salvation as it is related to us, the power of God who saved us and called us, not because of anything we have done. Salvation as related to us is a demonstration of the power of God. Then he goes on from speaking about us to speaking about God and his will and his purpose. Salvation, when it is seen in relation to the will and purpose of God, is a magnificent demonstration of power. Where he says here, in the middle of verse 9, "But because of his own purpose and grace, the grace given us in Christ Jesus before eternal times, but now manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus." You see there, the whole talk is about God and how before eternal times, there's an emotive phrase for you, before eternal times, he planned salvation, and down on the level and plane and platform of history, he fulfilled what he planned, and he fulfilled it in Christ Jesus. Salvation as it is related to the will and purpose of God. And then Paul moves on to another aspect of salvation. First, how he saved us. Secondly, how he did his will. And thirdly, salvation in its fruits. Verse 10, in the middle of the verse, "Our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel," the fruits of salvation. And when we ponder what has been accomplished by the saving work of God, we begin to see something of the power that is at work in salvation. You see how the passage moves from one point to another. He saved us. He fulfilled his own purpose. He produced these fruits of the destruction of death and the introduction of life, and so on. Salvation as it is related to us, as it is related to the will of God, and as it is seen in its fruits. This is the power of God at work. Look then, first of all, at the power of God that is shown as he brings salvation into our experience. What do we read here? We read at the end of verse 8, "According to the power of God who saved us and called us." Let me revise your New International Version for you and make it the New International Version further renewed. because the translation here is inaccurate and not in our best interests when it says, and called us to a holy life. Well, of course, he did call us to a holy life. It's not unscriptural to say that. It's simply not what Paul's Greek says here. Paul says quite plainly, he saved us and called us with a holy calling. The older versions are correct. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. He's talking about how salvation came down to us by the power of God. He saved us. He brought salvation into our experience. He saved us. A subject, a verb, and an object. How were you taught in school? I was taught that as the subject of a sentence is the one who performs the action. The verb is the action that was performed, and the object is the one who received the action. How were you taught? A subject, a verb, and an object. A subject performs the action. He, the verb tells of the action, saved. The object is the person who received the action. Us, you cannot reverse it. He saved us. Let's allow some other scriptures to embroider that lovely, magnificent truth for us. He saved us. Can you come back with me very quickly, please, to Romans chapter 5? We mustn't dwell on these things, but we must allow scripture to speak to scripture. The book of God is one book, and every part illuminates every other part. Here in Romans 5, we read in verse 6, just at the right time when we were powerless, Christ died for us. And we read in verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we read in verse 10, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. We were powerless, we were sinners, we were enemies. And when he saved us, the outreaching of the power of God overcame our powerlessness and conquered our sinfulness and canceled our enmity. Power of God who saved us. He saved us. Come back to Timothy and move a page forward to Titus, the following letter, and these lovely, lovely words in Titus chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 4. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not as a result of works of righteousness we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration. Don't you find the very wording of Scripture compellingly beautiful? He saved us, not through works of righteousness which we had done, but because of his mercy, through the washing of regeneration. What power is it that comes down into us and gives us not a heart transplant, but a nature transplant? Regeneration, the gift and imparting of a new nature. Move an epistle or two forward to the mightiest of the New Testament letters, in my opinion, the crown of the whole New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews. In chapter 2, verse 10, I beg your pardon, do I mean verse 10? Well, I must do because I have it in my notes. Yes, I do. The church suddenly went a bit warm that moment. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that he, for whom all things are and through whom all things are, should make the author of their salvation. That's the phrase I wanted, and I wanted to point it out to you so that you would see that this is a passage about salvation. But what does the writer to the Hebrews actually say about salvation? What did the author of this salvation actually initiate? Well, this is what he initiated in verse 14. Since children share flesh and blood in common, he similarly partook of them so that by death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. You see, wherever you look in the Bible with me, the salvation of God is a demonstration of his almighty power. Whether we look inwardly into our own needs, or whether we look outwardly to the power of Satan holding a whole race in bondage, he saved us. And says Paul to Timothy, he not only saved us, but he called us. He called us. Now, beloved, we need to be very careful. For the calling of God in Paul's letters is not his gracious invitation to us to make a decision. You must be very, very careful about that. We used to have in England a thing called conscription. I think you, in your illuminated way, call it the draft. And many a young man, going back now to the decade immediately after the war, waited with some trepidation for his call-up papers. And that's what they were technically known as, his call-up papers. And the dreaded day came when they thumped through the letterbox and onto the doormat. And as the young man picked his call-up papers off the floor, it didn't occur to him for one moment to say, Her Majesty has graciously invited me to consider whether I would like to join the armed services or not. You see, it was a sovereign calling, not an invitation to consider a possibility and decide, but an authoritative, sovereign placing of that person into a new situation. He was a civilian, now he is a military person in whichever one of the services he has been appointed. Do you follow me? That is the calling of God in the letters of Paul. It is a divine conscription. It is an authoritative edict of God. You were unsaved. By my edict, you are saved. You were an enemy. You are reconciled. You were a sinner doomed by your sin. You are a sinner saved by grace. You have been called. He reached out to overcome what the Scripture calls our deadness in trespasses and sins. I can illustrate that for you. The easiest illustration is to remind you of how we form habits. Sometimes good habits, mostly bad. By experimentation. We have a go, and it seems satisfactory. And having a go once predisposes us to having a go twice. And the first and the second combine their forces to make the third time even easier. And the first, second, and third, on a procedure of compound interest, make the fourth dead easy. And before we know where we are, we're hooked. And there's no way back. And an area that was an area of freedom in our lives has atrophied and died, and we no longer have the liberty to return on our tracks. It is seen in its most dramatic in the person who meddles in drugs. It is seen in simple, elementary ways in our capacity to form habits. Habit forming means the death to liberty. And that is what sin has done to us in relation to turning to God. We may think we have the liberty to turn to God, just like the drug addict says, I can easily kick it as soon as I want to. But it is a phony liberty. It's a non-existent liberty. The power of God came and sovereignly took us and sovereignly made us what we were not before. And yet there's something even more dramatic that the power of God in salvation has done. What sort of calling was it with which he called us? Do you remember I told you? He called us with a holy calling. That is to say, a calling that met all the demands and requirements of his own holy nature. A holy calling. A calling that had no pretense about it. God didn't say to himself, I know they're sinners, but I'm going to look the other way. I know they're sinners, but I'll sweep their sin under the corner of my carpet and forget it's there. God cannot play tricks like that because he is God. He is unchangeable in his holy nature. He does not make accommodations. Marvelously, his calling satisfied his holiness. And of course, you know how he did it, by putting his beloved Son in our place. And that reminds us that right at the heart of the power of God working of salvation for our salvation is the power of love, which so loved us that he did not spare his only Son, but freely gave him up on our behalf. The power of God saving us. Paul goes on to speak about the power of God working in salvation in fulfilling the divine will. And so he says that after reminding us that it was not because of anything that we have done, but listen, because of his own purpose and grace, grace given us in Christ Jesus before eternal times, but now manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. The saving purposes of God are bracketed around with Christ Jesus. Isn't that lovely? And we're taken back to something that we can only imagine. Before eternal times. It stretches the mind to think of that. We who are time bound and cannot think outside the brackets of time, we are taken outside those brackets to listen to the Father and the Son making an eternal transaction. Grace given to us, before eternal times, in Christ Jesus. The mind of God, the Father, communicating with the mind of God the Son, going through the roll call of the elect, this and this and this, him and her, and the Son saying yes to the mind of the Father, and God choosing us before the foundation of the world. Isn't it wonderful? Have you ever noticed that Scripture says its most profound truths in words that simply cannot be misunderstood? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The truth is unmistakable, unchallengeable, incomprehensible. Wonderful. Now, when you and I make a decision, very often we've got to make adjustments as we go along because we haven't got the wisdom to make those sort of plans that will stand the tests of time and the buffetings of fortunes. And so we make little adjustments and we come out with what we call the best of a bad job. But it's not like that with God. Listen to the verse again. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus, before eternal times, but has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. The plan was laid in Christ Jesus, and the plan was accomplished in Christ Jesus. The plan was laid in Christ Jesus before eternal times. The plan was accomplished in Christ Jesus on this bedrock of history when the fullness of the time had come. Isn't that the power of God working for salvation? So that nothing, nothing, nothing can alter or hinder or impede the irresistible impulse of the divine will. Thus it shall be, said the Father and the Son before eternal times, and thus it was in the blood of Calvary. And then Paul moves on to tell us of three results of this powerful salvation that God has wrought. Power of salvation working in us, power of salvation fulfilling the divine will, power of salvation in the fruits that have been produced. Christ Jesus, verse 10, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And to further this gospel, I was myself appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. And that is why also I am suffering these things, but I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. There are three great fruits of salvation that are mentioned here. First of all, he has destroyed death. Death is at work in us. We feel that working of death in our members in the downward pull into sin, in the tarnishing of all our best ambitions and all our best endeavors. Death is at work in us. Death is waiting for us. It is the inescapable fact. Death is waiting for us, the last enemy. And for the unsaved sinner, there is that fearful reality of the second death, the ultimate destiny of the unsaved, the lake of fire. He has made death of no further significance. That's what the verb means. It's translated here, he has destroyed death. He has made death of no further significance. And he has brought life into the spotlight. And in the same dimensions as he has made death of no further significance, he has brought life now, and he has brought life eternal. He has brought life now. I am come, said the Lord Jesus, that they might have life, that they might have life and have it more abundantly, John 10:10. Not only so, but again in a passage of incomparable beauty, in my Father's house there are many places to stay. If it were not so, would I have told you? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Life and immortality to light through the gospel. And there's one further fruit of the gospel that Paul tells us about here, and that is the fruit of security or certainty. Because he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to guard, keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I have an eternal security in Christ Jesus. There are two ways of translating that lovely verse 12. It sounds odd in English that it can be translated in two such different ways, but believe me, it can. He is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. He is able to guard what he has entrusted to me. What has he entrusted to me? The gospel. How Timothy must have trembled abundantly when he thought of Paul going and the gospel entrusted to him. Oh, said Paul, but the power of God is such that he can guard what he has given you. He'll look after his gospel. He'll see to his work. He will not let his cause fall to the ground. He will guard what he has committed to you. But he will also guard what you have committed to him. Oh, what a precious truth that is. that there is no possibility that the will of God should be overcome or resisted or fall to the ground in relation to your salvation and mine if we are in Christ, than that his will could be resisted in the first place when he performed that salvation in Christ Jesus. Since our salvation ultimately rests on his choice and his mind is unchangeable, our salvation is secure to all eternity. This is the power of God saving. Timothy must have trembled exceedingly. In effect, what Paul is saying to him is this: all those things that make you tremble, set them alongside the greatness of God. I wonder, did I tell you this story last year? I think I probably did, because it's one of my two or three illustrations. I'm not, as you'll have noticed, not greatly given to them. But when we were at school and we had geography lessons, we were dished out with an atlas. And all the pages in the atlas were the same size, which stands to reason. But that meant that a tiny little country like Ireland filled the same size page as a huge country like Australia. And we, being unwary children, might therefore have thought that Australia was the same size as Ireland. After all, don't they both sit comfortably on the same size page? And in order to guard us against making such a dangerous assumption, when we turned to the map of Australia, down in the corner, there was a tiny, tiny, tiny little thing, a minute map of Ireland. And beside it, there were the words which said, "Ireland on the same scale." I see, that put us in our place. Then we knew that compared with the mighty Australia, we were merely a pinprick on the surface of the earth. Now, suppose the geographers had done it the other way round. Suppose, in order to show us what size Ireland was, they had attached to the Ireland page a map of Australia on the same scale. You see? And you open it out, and you open it out, and you open it this way, and you open it that way, and beside the one page that shows you the map of Ireland, you have the rest of the classroom filled with a map of Australia. Well, that would be another way, wouldn't it, of discovering how small you were by comparison. Paul says, put your troubles alongside God on the same scale. Fill your eyes with this power of God. And it's not a remote power. It's not a power in heaven. It's not even a general power on earth. It is a power resident in you by the gift of God to face the exigencies of daily life.